So open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. I thought Joe did a really good job last week of his review, and I'll be following a similar format tonight. The next time I have the responsibility to do this, I may opt to preach a sermon instead of doing a review. And the men that are going to be doing this are going to do different things, whatever format they particularly feel comfortable with. But I want to try the review tonight. And if we have any time at the end, and I think we might have just a few minutes at the end, I'm going to open up the class for discussion. All right, this is going to be fast and furious, so just jump in and hang on. Genesis chapter 49. Jacob calls his sons to his side. He's old and ill and near death. And with the intention of giving each one of them a blessing and also to prophesy, his blessing is actually a prophetic utterance. And they relate to the lives that these men have lived up to this point. Verse 28 says that his blessing is a blessing. He will bless them, everyone, with a blessing appropriate to him. So what Jacob does is he looks at their lives that they've lived up to this point. And the way that they've conducted their lives up to this point is related to the blessing that they received from Jacob. Now, we obviously don't have time to look at every son and every blessing, but I do want to just briefly look at a few. Reuben, his firstborn, he says, is uncontrolled as water. Why does he say that? Because he had sexual relations with his concubine, Bilhah. Simeon and Levi, he says, were tools of violence because they had killed the Hivite men who had circumcised themselves. And Jacob was very displeased with their violence with regard to that. Judah, he says, is a lion's whelp. And he says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Of course, we understand why he says that, because it is through the tribe of Judah that Jesus will come, and Jesus will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and all the Hebrew kings came through the tribe of Judah. And then just before he dies, Jacob charges his sons with the responsibility of making sure that they carry his bones back to Canaan and bury him in the cave that Abraham had bought there in Canaan. In chapter 50, Joseph has Jacob's body embalmed by the Egyptians, and the Egyptians mourn him for 70 days. Joseph asks Pharaoh if he can take his father back to the land of Canaan and bury him, and Pharaoh grants his request, and he does that. And after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are concerned that Joseph might seek revenge for their having sold him into bondage. And so Joseph puts their mind at ease and he says, "Don't be afraid. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph himself lives 110 years, then he dies. And he reassures his brothers before he dies that God will bring the children of Israel back to the promised land. In Exodus chapter 1, the Israelites multiply and become exceedingly great in the land of Egypt. So much so that the new Pharaoh, who does not know Joseph, fears them. And in his efforts to try to figure out some way to control them, he decides to make slaves out of them. And so he makes slaves out of all the Hebrews. And he instructs the midwives to kill all the newborn sons of the Hebrews. But the midwives feared God, and they wouldn't do it. So then later he says, "Well, throw all the Hebrew male children into the Nile River." So then in chapter 2, Moses is born, and it says of Moses that he is beautiful. And when he's 3 months old, his mother places him in a basket and puts him in the Nile River. And his sister watches at a distance. And Pharaoh's daughter finds him there, and she adopts Moses and raises him as her own child. And when Moses is grown, one day he's walking out amongst the Hebrews, and he sees an Egyptian abusing one of the Hebrews. And he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And the very next day, Moses is out walking amongst the Hebrews again, and two Hebrews are struggling. They're having a fight with each other. And Moses attempts to referee. And one of them says to him, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And so Moses' secret is out. And Pharaoh finds out about it, and Pharaoh seeks to kill Moses. And so Moses flees to the land of Midian, and he becomes a shepherd there of Jethro's flocks. Jethro gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses as a wife, and they have a son, and his name is Gershom. This particular Pharaoh dies. The Israelites cry out to God, and he hears their cry, and he remembers his covenant with Abraham. In chapter 3, while in the field with the sheep, Moses sees a burning bush, but it's not burning up. And he's curious. He goes a little closer to have a closer look. And the Lord says, "Do not come near here, and remove your sandals from your feet, for you're standing on holy ground." And this holy ground that he was at was Mount Sinai, which was the same mount on which God would give the law to Moses just a little later on in the book. God says to Moses, "I've seen the affliction of my people, and I plan on delivering them from Egypt. And not only that, Moses, I'm going to send you to deliver them." And Moses doesn't like that idea very much. And he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And the Hebrews, what will I tell them? Who will I say sent me? What will I tell them is your name?" And God said, "Say, 'I am,' has sent me, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God goes on to tell Moses, "I will deliver my people out of their affliction, and I will send them to the land of Canaan, which is a land that flows with milk and honey." And he says, "I will perform miracles in Egypt, and Pharaoh will let you go, and you will plunder the Egyptians." In chapter 4, Moses asks God, "What if the Egyptians do not believe me?" And God says to Moses, "See the staff in your hand, Moses? Throw it down." Moses throws it down, and it turns into a snake. He says, "Moses, put your hand in your coat." He puts it in his coat. He said, "Pull it out. It's leprous." He says, "Put it back in your coat again." He puts it back in his coat. He says, "Pull it out." Pulls it out, and it's clean. And God goes on to explain to Moses, "I will perform miracles that eventually will convince the people, or convince Pharaoh, to let you go." So Moses continues to argue with God about how he's not qualified, how he's not eloquent in speech, to the point where God actually becomes angry with Moses. And he says, "Aaron will be your mouthpiece. You just do what I tell you." So Moses plans to go back, and he gets his wife and his sons, and he's on his journey. He's actually on the way there. And God sought to put Moses to death. Some people think that it actually is not Moses that God's wanting to put to death, but actually Moses' son. It's a little unclear, but it's related to the fact that his son has not been circumcised. And so his wife, Zipporah, takes a flint knife and circumcises the son and throws the foreskin at Moses' feet and says, you're a husband of blood. And so then Moses meets Aaron at Mount Sinai. They meet with the elders and with the people, and they worship God. In chapter 5, Moses and Aaron meet with Pharaoh, and he refuses to let the people go. Not only does he refuse, but he increases their workload by making them gather their own straw. Prior to this, the Egyptians had furnished the straw for them to make bricks. The Pharaoh says, "From now on, you got to gather your own straw, but the production of your bricks has to remain the same." And so they are sorely oppressed as a result of this. Well, the Hebrew people turned against Moses because of this. And they said, "Moses, you've made us odious or obnoxious to Pharaoh." Then Moses asks God, "Why did you send me? You have not delivered the people. Moses says to God, they're all disappointed at this point. The people are disappointed and Moses is disappointed. But God reassures Moses in chapter 6. And I paraphrase, he says basically, you just wait and watch. You're going to see that I will do exactly what I said I will do. I have remembered my covenant with Abraham. I will deliver you. I will bring you out of that land and I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Lord, God said to Moses. So Moses goes and he relays that to the people, but they don't believe. Chapter 7, God told Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and told them that Pharaoh would harden his heart. So they go before Pharaoh, and Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a serpent. But Pharaoh's magicians, through their secret arts, it says, throw down their staffs and they become serpents. But Aaron's staff swallows up Pharaoh's magician's staff. So the plagues begin in chapter 7. And the first plague is the water being turned to blood. Aaron struck the Nile River with his staff, and it turned to blood and became very foul, and all the fish died. But it was not only the Nile River, but it was all the rivers and streams and pools and reservoirs. They all turned to blood. But Pharaoh's magicians did the same. And it says after this that Pharaoh hardened his heart. The second plague in chapter 8 is that of the frogs. Aaron stretched out his staff over the rivers and streams and pools, and frogs came forth and covered the land. But Pharaoh's magicians did the same. Pharaoh agreed to let them go after this plague, but then goes back on his word. Plague number 3 is the plague of gnats. Aaron stretched out his staff and struck the dust of the ground, and it became the dust of the ground became gnats throughout all the land. And Pharaoh's magicians tried to do this, but they couldn't. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The fourth plague was that of flies. Flies were everywhere except in the land of Goshen. This is the first distinction where the sons of Israel are spared, but it won't be the last. It appears to me that up to this point, all the plagues that the Egyptians had been afflicted with, the Hebrews also had to endure. But this is the first one where God makes an exception to that, makes a distinction. So there were flies everywhere except in the land of Goshen. And after this, Pharaoh hardens his heart. In chapter 9, the fifth plague of the livestock of the Egyptians die. God strikes them with some kind of a pestilence. I don't know exactly what the pestilence was, but he strikes the Egyptian livestock with a pestilence. So their cattle, their horses, donkeys, camels, mules, all their flocks die. But not one head of cattle among the Hebrews die. Again, God spares the Hebrews here. And this is a miracle that God performs without the participation of Moses and Aaron. It's just something that God says will happen, and it does. And it says after this that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. The sixth plague was that of boils. On every man and beast there were boils, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because they had boils all over their body as well. And after this plague, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is the first time that it says, after one of the plagues, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Ray brought this up in his short talk on Wednesday night, and about Pharaoh hardening his heart, and why it sometimes says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and sometimes it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Rick brought out the point that it's often been said that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. So the question here is not, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? The question is, what kind of heart did Pharaoh have? The kind of heart he had would determine whether his heart was hardened or not by the things that God commanded. If he had had a compliant, humble, submissive heart, his heart would never have been hardened by himself or by God. But because he had the wrong kind of heart, his rebellion against God meant that he hardened his heart. And when God gave a command that he didn't like, to that extent, God hardened his heart. All right. The seventh plague was that of hail. The hail destroyed the crops and the trees and the cattle. Now somebody said, wait a minute, I thought all the cattle were killed before. How is it that the hail is killing the cattle? I really don't know the answer to that question, except that I can offer one possibility. And there are sometimes, there are questions in the Bible that we just don't have an answer for, an absolute. I know for certain that's what that is. But sometimes we can offer a possibility. It may be, I'm not saying this is the case, but it may be, you know, that the Hebrews' cattle didn't die. Maybe some of the Hebrews sold some of their cattle at a premium price, I'm sure, to the Egyptians. So they might have had a few head of cattle. But in any case, the hail destroys the crops, trees, and cattle, except in the land of Goshen. Again, God spares his people. And after this plague, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In chapter 10, we see the eighth and ninth plague. The eighth plague is locust. Locusts were everywhere. They were in people's homes. They ate the trees and the sprouts and the vegetation. Any vegetation that had escaped the destruction of the hail was eaten by the locust. And after this plague, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The ninth plague was that of darkness. For 3 days, it was so dark that you could feel it. A man could be standing right beside you and you couldn't see him. You couldn't see the hand in front of your face. My cousin Jim and I were talking about this on the phone the other night. And we're both sharing our experiences that we both have had inside a cave where you have your little headlamp on and the guide says, okay, everybody, count of three, turn your light off. 1, 2, 3. And it's absolute total blackness. Darkness. You can't see anything. So I can relate a little bit to what this felt like. But guess what? In the homes of the Hebrew people, they had light. Now, I don't know what kind of light it was, if it was some miraculous light that God provided or what it was, but there was light. They were able to see. Again, God spares his children with regard to this particular plague. Chapter 11. In chapter 11, God gives Moses an abbreviated account of what will happen during the 10th and final plague. Just gives him a brief little account of what's going to happen. He tells him about, you know, they will plunder the Egyptians. He'll pass over and, at midnight and kill all the firstborn. But he says to him that no harm will come to the sons of Israel. Not even a dog will bark at you. I think that's probably just more of an expression than to be taken literal. But the point is, you will suffer no harm. Chapter 12. The Passover and feast of unleavened bread is explained. God tells Moses that the Jews will have a calendar, and Nisan will be the first month of their calendar, and on the 10th of that month, they are to take an unblemished male lamb from the sheep or the goats, keep it until the 14th of the same month, and kill it at twilight. They're to roast it over an open fire and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They're to let none of it go to waste, and if there's any left over, it's to be burned with fire. And they're to eat this meal with their loins girded, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand. Why? Because they're getting ready to take a trip. They're going somewhere, and God wants them ready to travel. He also instructs them to dip a bunch of hyssop in the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel, which Les mentioned in the preparation for the Lord's Supper both this morning and this evening. And I think the points that he made were exactly right. I think that was a type of the crucifixion of Christ. And he said, you put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, And when you do that, then you go inside your houses. Pass through that door and go in there and you be inside that house. Don't be out wandering the streets. Don't be out visiting with your Egyptian neighbors. You go inside the house and you stay there all night long. And if you do that, no harm will come to you. And so they did exactly what the Lord had told them. So at midnight, all the firstborn of the Egyptians, men and cattle, died. Even in Pharaoh's home, Pharaoh's eldest son died. And Pharaoh finally told Moses and Aaron, leave, get out of here, and bless me also. Not only Pharaoh, but all the Egyptians said to all the Hebrews, please leave us. And the Israelites plundered them after they left. They took with them gold and silver and clothes that were freely given to them by the Egyptians. The Egyptians were ready to see them go after this. Can you imagine? How many of us in this room are parents who have a firstborn son? And if all of us experienced in the same night that firstborn child died and we knew the source of that, we'd want to get as far away from the source of that as we could. And they say, go, please get out of here. And so after 430 years of being in captivity, they were let go. In chapter 13, speaks of the consecration of the firstborn of every womb to the Lord. And this was to remember how God had brought out of Egypt, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt through the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. So every firstborn male was to be dedicated to the Lord. In that same chapter, God leads them out by the Red Sea. And Moses takes the bones of Joseph when they leave, because Joseph also had wanted to be taken back to Canaan to be buried there with his fathers. And so they're taking Joseph's bones back with them as they go. And the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud by day. So as they traveled, there was this pillar of cloud, this big cloud, pillar of cloud above them by day. And by night, there was a pillar of fire. Chapter 14, after they leave, Pharaoh regrets having let them go. And he changes his mind and he decides, I don't think I want them to go after all. And so he pursues them with his army. And the children of Israel are trapped against the Red Sea. Their backs are to the Red Sea and the Pharaoh's army's coming at them. And they're afraid. And they complain to Moses. And they say, were there not enough graves in Egypt for us to be buried in? Did you have to bring us out here to die? Then Moses said, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. So God caused a strong east wind to blow all night over the Red Sea. So much so that it parted the Red Sea. And the children of Israel the next morning crossed on dry ground with a wall of water on both sides and the cloud of vapor. They were completely surrounded by water. It was a type of baptism. It was a shadow and type of baptism. So they cross over. Pharaoh's army follows them into the Red Sea. And God confuses them. Moses said, God's going to fight for you. And now we're going to see God fighting for them. God confuses them. He causes the wheels to fall off their chariots and causes that wall of water on both sides to crash in on top of them and completely annihilate Pharaoh's army. After seeing all these things, the Israelites feared God and his servant Moses. In chapter 15, we see what is called the Song of Moses and Israel. And it is a song of praise and celebration to God for having delivered the children of Israel. And I know you read it when you were doing your reading, and we won't read it all, but verse 13 says, in thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. And brethren, we can have the exact same confidence that God will carry us through to the other side. We can read that. We can read this Song of Solomon, and we can make the same application to our circumstance as we live in this world today. They were pilgrims, and we are also pilgrims. In chapter 16, they leave Elam and come to the wilderness of Sin. And when they get there, they grumble. Imagine that. They grumble. They grumble to Moses and Aaron because they say there's no food here. They say we had pots full of meat when we were in Egypt and bread to the full. Yeah, we were slaves and we had to work hard, but we had plenty to eat. Did you bring us out here to die of hunger? But God said, at twilight, they'll have meat to eat, and in the morning, they'll have bread to the full. That night, God covered the ground with quail. So they gathered up the quail, and they had meat to eat. And the next morning, when they awoke, the ground was covered with the manna. And God gave them very specific instructions on how to gather the manna. He said, gather what you need, but don't gather more than you need. If you do it, it's just going to go bad. On the sixth day, you can gather enough for 2 days because you won't be working on the Sabbath day. And they ate manna for the next 40 years. Chapter 17. From the wilderness of Sin, they went to Rephidim and camped. But when they got there, there was no water. So guess what? The people complained to Moses and Aaron. There's no water here. So Moses goes to God. God tells Moses to strike the rock. And he strikes the rock, and water comes forth. The latter part of the chapter, Amalek comes out to fight against Israel. And Moses tells Joshua, he says, take the men and go out and fight Amalek. And so they go out and they engage in this battle. And as long as Moses is holding his hands up, the children of Israel are victorious. But Moses' arms get weak. You ever tried holding your arms up for very long? You might think you could do it for a long time, but it gets tiring quick. Moses' arms started to drop, and as his arms started to drop, the children of Israel started losing. And so Aaron and Hur held Moses' hands up, and Joshua had an overwhelming victory against Amalek. In chapter 18, Jethro, who is the priest of Midian, he's also the father-in-law of Moses, comes out to meet Moses. And Moses tells him all about what God has done for them and how he's delivered them. And Jethro rejoices and offers, and they together, him and Moses, offer a burnt sacrifice to God. And then Jethro advises Moses to appoint godly, qualified men to help Moses judge the people of Israel. He said, Moses, this task is too great for one man. It's too great for you. You need to appoint some men to help you in this. And Moses accepts his counsel and does exactly that. In chapter 19, they come and camp in front of Mount Sinai. This is where Moses had originally seen the burning bush. And God instructed the people to assemble at the foot of Mount Sinai, but not to come near it or touch it. He said, if any man or animal touches it, he will die. So then he calls Moses up on top of the mountain and gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 20, while the people stand at the foot of the mountain, God speaks to the people from Mount Sinai and gives them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Now, these Ten Commandments, the first four of these Ten Commandments, deal with man's relationship to God. The first one is, you shall have no other gods. The second one is, you shall make no graven image. The third one is, you shall not take the name of the Lord, your Lord, in vain. And the fourth, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The remaining six deal with man's relationship to man. That is, one man's relationship to another man. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. All those have to do with the horizontal relationships. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, the people were so afraid that they said to Moses, please, you speak to us, you talk to us, you communicate to us. We don't want God to talk to us anymore. We're terrified lest we die. If he talks to us, we're going to die. And so they requested that Moses speak to them instead of God. And then in the latter part of that chapter, God instructs them on how to make an acceptable altar for burnt offering. And that acceptable offer is to be of earthen stone. They're not to have any cut stones. It's supposed to be earthen stone. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, God starts giving the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but other ordinances and laws that have to do with daily living. And verses 1 through 11 are ordinances regarding slavery, how to treat your slaves and so forth, and under what circumstances someone could become a slave. Verses 12 through 36 are laws related to personal injury, accidental injury, intentional injury, manslaughter, murder, eye for an eye, damage to personal property, including animals. And chapter 22 deals with property rights and sundry laws. Verses 1 through 15 deal with theft of property, damage to property, and laws regulating restitution of property if it is damaged or stolen and so forth. And then verses 16 through 21 are laws that have to do with fornication, bestiality, witchcraft, oppression of orphans and widows, borrowing, lending, and laws related to God receiving the firstborn of all cattle. All right, that ends it. We got just a very few minutes. Anybody else got a comment or point that they'd like to make? I know Rick emailed one to me that he thought was good, and I did too. You want to make that point, Rick? Not that I'm putting you on the spot or anything.
You know, it's just amazing that it's one little phrase or word so often means something, and we gloss over. But in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, it says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And that phrase, on that very day, is interesting. I think most commentators say that it probably means that month, on the first day of that month. Well, if you go back and look, they observed the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, which was the first month. Mm-hmm. Would be the first of the month for them. So from that time until now, approximately 46 days have passed. They got a day or two of travel, it looks like, and then a few more days, and the law is going to be delivered at Mount Sinai. Now, I don't know if you can exactly pinpoint when the law was delivered, but it's right around 50 days after the Passover, which is corresponds to what?
Pentecost.
So, I mean, just that little phrase is there for a reason.
Yeah.
And, you know, and these dates are given so we can see things.
Yeah.
It's just amazing how God's Word reveals all these things. Just look and read and study.
Yeah, it's not arbitrary. It's there for a reason. And so the parallel is that on the same day of the month that God gave the law to the people, corresponding to that would have been the same day of the month that Peter preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. God's giving his law to the children of Israel for that dispensation, and Peter's giving the first gospel sermon to Christians for the Christian dispensation. Very, very powerful. Like I say, it's hard to nail it down to the exact day, but it's too close to be a coincidence, I think. Anybody else? We got maybe one or two more comments, and then we...
Yeah, really. ways for people from that point forward to reason that nothing, there's
nothing spectacular happened.
Nothing to do with that. Mm-hmm. But God wanted to make an extremely definite explanation, kind of a point on this. He wanted to draw a distinction that was so clear between the gods of the Egyptians and himself.
Yeah.
And also he wanted to make an extremely well-defined distinction between the two were the people of God and the, you know, idol worshippers.
Yeah.
And he made that distinction and performed those miracles. And I think we see in that the need for miracles from God on earth. Mm-hmm. Without miracles from God that supersede any kind of natural explanation, then our faith, you know, constantly goes back to that. Children learn about these dramatic events, Noah and the flood, you know, and crossing through the Red Sea, and, you know, the dramatic struggle between Baal and the prophets of Baal and on Mount Carmel.
Mm-hmm.
All these kinds of things, God has been very particular about his use of when he drops in and why he drops in on human world.
And the miracle, all the miracles throughout the Old Testament, and I think some people think that there were miracles all throughout the history of the Hebrews. There weren't. There were just certain times when God used miracles. And God used miracles at the very beginning of the establishment of the New Testament church. But once the miracles had fulfilled their purpose, then God said they would cease, and they have. One final point that I'd like to make about this. They were in bondage for 430 years. And Pharaoh was extremely stubborn about letting them go. He had them in his grip, and he did not want to let them go. I mean, all I'd have needed to see was that stick turn into a snake. I said, "You got it, buddy. Whatever you want, Moses, you go on out of here." But he was extremely stubborn about that because he had them in his grip, and he had them in bondage. Satan has men and women in bondage to sin. And he is very, very, very stubborn about letting them go. He's not going to let go until the very end. Pharaoh didn't let go until the very end. But God was on the side of the Hebrews. And the battle was over before it ever got started. There was no way Pharaoh was going to be victorious over God. And there's no way that Satan will be victorious over God. But we have to stay inside and be protected by the blood. In our case, not the blood of a bull or a goat, but the blood of Jesus Christ. If we stay inside, we will be protected. That's the end of the class. Do we have somebody appointed for the closing prayer? Okay, Vince, would you come up and lead us, please?